Heavenly Father, we come before you as a group of people who identify with your Son. We identify with the message that he has come into the world to give us life. And by believing in him, we have become your sons and daughters, Father. And we continue to meet, as you encourage us to do, to stir one another up towards love and good deeds, so that you may be glorified in us. So as we encourage one another, you be in our midst, and Christ may be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, Bob is always telling us constantly that even though we are indeed a small community compared to other communities that call themselves Christians here, we are making pretty much a good impact on the surrounding community here. We've 2 months ago now, we went into Jefferson Park community and conducted our third annual Crossroad Kids Club, where we provided skits, crafts, bounce houses, face painting. We've provided sports. We've provided dancing and singing. Last week, two of our home groups went into Jefferson Park apartments and provided a miniature Crossroads Kids Club, and provided, you know, a storytelling, treasure hunts, and snacks. In about 2 weeks, we're preparing to be ready to hand out 500 packed backpacks to the kids at Jefferson Park Community. And our method of ministry as a church is to find out what the felt needs are and use them as open doors for the gospel. That's our goal. Not to give things away freely, not to do things freely as a community, but do things freely so that the gospel of Christ may be preached. That's our end goal. And then when we're out there, we don't shy away from what we're doing. We are asked oftentimes, not most, but often, we are asked, why do you guys do this? Why are you giving free things and doing things for free? And we tell them, this is our way of showing the love of Christ in our community, where we're open about it. Especially two of those ministries, we have evidence of just proclaiming the gospel straightforward. And therefore, many times, people are given our message of why we do things freely and why we give things away so freely. But many times, people are coming up to us and seeing that we give away free things and come grabble whatever that item is and then run with it and don't want to hear anything else, don't want to ask anything else. And that's okay, that's cool. But they still hear our message regardless. So what if we as a community were known to be people at the end of it all that is just known to give away good things and do things freely for the community? Like, that's what the Crossroad was identified as. That would hurt. Because that is not our goal. That is not the purpose for which we toil and labor at times. We do it for the purpose of the gospel. But what if we ask someone in the community, what if someone were to take a survey of what we exist for? And they say, yeah, we know the Crossroad community. They're a group of people who like doing free things and handing out free things. That would hurt us, but that would also prove that they have failed to know what we are as a community. They have failed to see a message. They would just see our things of us giving stuff and doing things and not giving precedence to our message. And they will have failed to know who we are. And that's a trait often found in fallen man, to see just with shallow eyes of what's happening. That does not happen only outside of church. That happens within church all the time. Growing up in church in Sunday school, when I saw the feeding of the 5,000, I was just like, amen, amen, Christ, God to display his glory. There was a miracle portrayed, and it was associated with Christ's name, and therefore, that's it. The miracle was spectacular, and it was a success in and of itself. But when you combine what Jesus did with what Jesus said right after in chapter 6, you would see that in one way, the miracle was a failure. And the reason was because the people who approached Jesus approached him to get the things that he was giving away so freely and not giving precedence to what he had to say. So in that sense, what Jesus was saying was one thing, and what he was doing was another. But priority to those with shallow eyes was given to what is he giving away freely? What is he doing freely? I want that. And they weren't paying attention to his message. And therefore, the miracle, in one way, was a failure. It's not easy to see by looking at a video and not looking into the rest of the scriptures. So let's together dive in to see what went wrong and how Jesus corrected that. So John chapter 6. We're looking at John chapter 6. And we see that right now Jesus is making his glory known. John, that's what John the evangelist, his objective is to see that Jesus is so super and he is the Son of God. And therefore he says, so the miracle takes place, which we saw, and it says in verse 14, you can follow on the screens, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. That right there in itself is a big clue to see that something about Jesus was not sitting well with what just happened. So what John's telling us is that the Jewish people saw the miracle and said, this is a miraculous event, so this man must be the prophet that the Old Testament is portrayed about. So therefore, let's come and take him king, make him king, so that he can give us political independence. So they didn't want the Messiah that was prophesied about that would reconcile them to a holy God. What they wanted was a political king that would reconcile them from Rome. That's what they were about. That's why they were chasing Jesus. And what proves it even more is after he withdraws, they find him again in verse 25. And he says to them, after they've been searching for him, "Truly, truly," verse 26, "I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of loaves." Jesus is now portraying the real reason why they're coming for him. The evangelist says they were looking around the town before they left that sea, before they crossed over. They were looking for him. They were asking around for him. They got into a boat looking for Jesus. And when they found Jesus, Jesus says, "You're not looking for me because you adore me or because you want to bring me glory. You're looking for me because you had your stomach full. You want your belly filled. That's why you're seeking me." Now check this out. This group of people, before they met Christ, they had an appetite to fill their bellies. And they got it filled by Jesus. And then after meeting him, they're searching him with the same appetite, but Jesus is just there serving a means to that end, to feed their belly. This has not happened today within our church itself. Under the new covenant, having the Holy Spirit, don't we seek Jesus as a means to an end? See, before we have met Christ, we had fallen appetites, which were an end in and of itself. You know, appetites to get a good job, appetites to get a good education, to get houses, cars, to gain security. And that was our appetite indeed. But then we come and meet Christ, and all of a sudden, Jesus, we accept Jesus as a person who will help us attain these ends. So our appetites are still disgusting, filthy, and horrible. And Jesus is just serving as a means to these ends. What does that show to a dying world of the transformative gospel? What does that show? If we're after the same things that the world is after, but the thing is that makes us Christian is that we pray about achieving these false appetites. That Jesus somehow comes into the equation in these false appetites. What's this saying to a lost and dying world about the power of the gospel? More on that to come. But the point here is that Jesus knew that they were searching him out just to get their bellies full. That's what Jesus is making clear. You ever felt used? You ever been in a relationship where people are just coming to you because of the things you can give them or the things you can do for them? Think of it. Have you ever been convicted of using someone of just upholding a relationship with them because they can give you something or do something for you. You might get a glimpse to the betrayal that Jesus is seeing now. Because Jesus is showing them how shallow their appetite truly was at that point. He's probably revealing into us, if you're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit right now, that some of our intentions about approaching Jesus is shallow. Just as shallow as we were before we met Christ, and just as shallow now. And Jesus is showing that He can be used that way by the world. But He takes a pivotal point here, and He moves to say that what you're chasing, these appetites, are not worth chasing. He says in verse 27, "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him God the Father has set His seal." He says, starting off, do not labor for food that perishes. And when He talks about labor, He's not talking about our career. He's not talking about our 9-to-5, our morning shifts, or our evening shifts. He's talking about our striving. That which we put our time, energy, and effort into is our what He's calling laboring. The energy that we put into to satisfy the food that never perishes, or attain food that perishes. What is that talking? In the immediate context, it talks about bread, of course. But that can be applied to anything that perishes. That can be applied to clothing. That can be applied to cars and houses and trinkets and even reputation. Even false senses of security. Even significant others. Things that perish. He's saying you are laboring for. And you know, I step back from it and I'm like, okay, labor is indeed a strong word. Okay, to encompass anything that we do, anything that we're putting energy into. But think about our modern day laboring for food that perishes. I mean, those with us who have a false sense of security, how much time do we spend and energy and effort do we spend building up those false senses of security or those temporary senses of security? If we have a reputation that we want to hold up so badly, how much time, energy, and effort do we put into upholding a false sense of reputation? Or if we've been gifted with good intellect and you know, I want to show my community or our community that, you know, I have this sense of intellect, so I'm going to get a doctorate. How much time, energy, and effort is putting into getting that doctorate? Or if we're driven, I want to show people that I'm driven. Or if I want people to know that I have the best body or I have a good looking body. So look at the time, energy, and effort that's spent into that. Things that will not exist in heaven, but so much time, toiling, and effort is putting into things that will fade away when the world fades away. Laboring for food that perish does not only entail just food, but it goes deeper than that. He says, don't labor for that stuff that will end up passing away. Don't labor for reputation. Don't labor for a good sense of pride. But He does say labor, though. What is He asking us to labor towards? He says, in verse 27, the second half, well, from the beginning, don't labor for food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on Him, God the Father has set His seal. So when He talks about laboring, He says, when He talks to the crowd, He says, labor for this stuff. So the crowd asks Him, and this is like a train of thought between Jesus and the crowd. He says in 28, the crowd is asking, okay, what must we do? What must we do? And Jesus replies to him, you know, you believe on Him whom God has sent. Then they respond saying, do a miracle. When our former prophets want us to believe in them, they did a miracle for us, so you do a miracle. Give us food. They're still hungry. They still want their bellies filled. And Jesus makes a clarification next. He says, by the way, it was not your forefathers that gave you the bread, but it's my Father who gives you bread, and bread that results in eternal life. Then they say, give us this bread, and man, that's the big setup, because they're just asking Him, Jesus, to give us the bread that you're talking about. And Jesus gives it to them right here. Verse 35. Jesus says to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. So the first thing that pops into our mind is, okay, he's talking about hunger. Is he talking about literal bread and literal water? He can't be. Because just a few verses ago, he himself gave them literal bread. And they ended up becoming hungry again. So he's not talking about that bread. He's talking about his life. He's talking about himself. He's not talking about physical hunger. He's talking about spiritual hunger. You see, church, by virtue of being fallen creatures, we have a void that God purposely put in there. And that void is going to continually thirst and hunger for things that are eternal in significance. And until our hearts find that one thing that can satisfy it, characteristic of eternity, it's going to resort to these temporary appetites. So get the picture now. We have these deep, hidden appetites of a soul that is dead with trespasses against the holy God that cannot approach him. And in order to cover up that death, we resort to cover up that stench by feeding temporary appetites like food, like drink, like luxury, like entertainment, to mask up this true hidden thirst and hunger for eternal significance. It's huge. So we make our day-to-day activity fulfilling ourselves with food, with thirst, with activity, with movies, with entertainment, with toys, with trinkets, and a hunger for that results in a satisfaction when we ourselves can meet, and therefore, things of God, things that are eternal in significance, are shunned, are temporarily put on the back burner. Yes, they come up every now and then when there's silence in the room, or at nights where your significance is not just met, or times where you feel like, you know what, I just don't feel like I'm living for what I'm living for, I was meant to be living for. When it pops up, I get depressed, so let's go buy a cake. So let's go get a drink. So let's go hang out with friends. Let's go watch a movie. Why? Not for entertainment, not for relaxation, but to cover up a horrible stench that your soul is giving you. That's why. And Jesus is saying, your appetites are way too shallow. Don't labor, don't hunger, don't thirst for mere food, mere luxury, mere entertainment, mere satisfaction of temporary highs. Go lower. Go lower. What is it that you really are hungering for? What is it that you really are thirsting for? I can satisfy that. Not only that, he wants to flip it. Instead of meeting temporary highs to satisfy our biggest appetite, he's saying, flip it. Let me meet your spiritual hunger. Let me be that bread. Because your spirit is hungry. And so is your flesh. But your spirit is much more hungrier than your flesh is. Because I can feed your flesh with bread. But I want to be the bread of your life. Not the bread of your stomach, not the bread of your hunger, but the bread of your life. So this has eternal significance. He's saying, I don't want to just be the one that gives you bread. I want to be your bread. I don't want to be the one that just gives you water to drink. I want to be your water. I don't want to be the one to give you life when there's death around you or when there's some disease on you. I want to be your life. I don't want to take something out of my pocket and give to you when you need something. I want to be your everything. That's what Jesus is saying. And when you get him as everything, you get everything else. Sermon on the Mount, seek ye first the kingdom of God, where Jesus sits as a king. Everything else will be added. There's a story you must have heard of a famous auction. And the story goes like this. There's a rich man who deceased, And now his estate is selling off, or is auctioning off, all his possession and belongings. And therefore, they send an invitation out to his family, his friends, and the surroundings about an auction that's going to happen of a mansion, of cars, of jewelry. And therefore, all his friends, family, and neighbors come into his mansion. One of the things is going to be auctioned off, by the way. So they sit, that evening starts off, the auctioneer starts, gives the introduction, starts the auction. The first thing to be auctioned off is a portrait of the deceased man's son. No one wants it. Arguably so. No one wants it. So they start to bid at one point, and they have to go lower. That's very embarrassing for a bid. And what one person sitting in the audience says, you know, I can't afford that, but I'm going to wait till it comes a little lower, because that does mean some kind of significance to me, because I value not only the man who died, but I had a good relationship with his son. So when the bid comes down low enough, the man bids for the portrait. And they say, going once, going twice, sold to this man. And then after that was a closed deal, they closed the auction, saying, there was a little clause in the will of the man who deceased. He said that whoever wants the picture of his son gains everything. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Whoever wants the portrait of the son, whoever wants the son, gets everything. And God is Lord over things that give life, Lord over things that give death. Is it not easy for God, my brother, my sister, for Him to provide for you the things that you are waiting upon Him for? So easy. But what is He asking? That one thing. He says, make me your everything. Make me your everything. Make me that which you strive after. Make me that which you wake up to. Make me your appetite. Let me satisfy you. And there's what a change that comes when we're convinced of that. What a change. And that's why these two miracles kind of gain their perspective. Because you wonder, okay, he's feeding 5,000. But then John, why are you showcasing him walking on water? Life and death. They needed something to sustain them. He gives them bread for life. They needed something to prevent them from death. He gets into the boat with them. These are pictures that this is nothing for Jesus. That's what he's showing. This is nothing for me. The temporary highs of our appetites are nothing for Jesus. And those appetites, I'm saying, is those appetites that are other than Jesus. Whether it's a search for a spouse, search for a job, search for reconciliation, search for healing. Those appetites Jesus is showing us in the miracle is nothing for him. That's why out of nowhere he can make thousands of bread. That's why it's so easy. Look at him shining on that, walking on water, man. Walking, it's nothing for him. But look what he does. He doesn't just calm the storm. He gets into the boat with them until they reach their safe haven. And John doesn't put any kind of distance between Jesus getting into the boat and them arriving in a safe haven, signifying that when you put Jesus in the center of your life and tell Him to take over your storm, it'll be like as if no time passed from where you are to where you need to be. That's what Jesus is known to do. And what He calls that is a very shallow appetite. It's nothing for Him. To give you life is nothing for Jesus. To prevent death is nothing for Jesus. But what He's asking is, make me your bread. Make me the one that you're depending upon for spiritual life. Everything will follow. I'll take care of everything else. You look to me. Amazing. What a gospel. So what's our point here? Our point is this. God's goal or God's desire is that our appetites, all that we long for, revolve around being satisfied in Him. Being satisfied in Him. That's what all of this is pointing to. That's what Jesus means by I am the bread of life. And more I'm realizing, take a pause here for a second here. Just think with me. I'm realizing what saving faith ought to be. I remember one time in my past, in my history, when I first became a Christian, when I trusted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, Jesus saved me from the wrath to come and got me into heaven. And therefore, when I went to heaven, I pull out of my wallet a card that says, hey, I trusted Jesus, and therefore God's wrath wouldn't come upon me. I would get into heaven. That's what Jesus did for me when I was about 2 days old in Christianity. And then I grow and I see these struggles that I have of mine, which the scriptures are saying are should be tolerated and you have power over. And therefore I submit them to Christ and I see that Christ can overcome some of the struggles that I have. So he helps me get rid of or bad habits and helping me get rid of bad habits. But then there are areas of pride or my reputation that I'm just so over concerned about. And then I'm realizing that if God, the creator of the universe, accepts me fully in his son and gives me the perfect righteousness of Christ, I have no reason to fret about holding up a specific reputation. God's made me uniquely to represent his glory in a very unique way. Okay, and then so Jesus satisfies my bondages and my addictions. Jesus satisfies my longing for reputation and personality disorders. But then there's come to the signs of intellect where I get into the sciences and I'm like, Jesus, how do you make sense here? And I see that Jesus does provide answers there as well. My point is, Jesus is almost encompassing every compartment of my life so that Jesus is my everything. And almost once a week, or once every 2 weeks, I get an encompassing conviction of the Holy Spirit. And then I'm forced to say, as a God, you reach here as well. Places that I thought that your grace cannot penetrate, that Jesus cannot come into, you reach here as well. He's the bread of life. Meaning, everything that life thirsts for, he satisfies. Everything. And now here's the scary part. Here's the scary part. When it comes to saving faith, I believe that we are not only to have Jesus to be our security there, but in our life here, we are supposed to be satisfied in him. Or growing in our satisfaction in him. Not just, yeah, you know, this makes sense. Jesus died for the sins of the world, and therefore God gives us his righteousness. Yeah, we get into heaven. No. Meaning, I'm willing to trade things for the joy of Christ. I'm willing to start counting things as rubbish, as garbage, just to know him and the power of his resurrection. Like, he's worth trading things in for. He's worth putting away these temporary highs, because there's a beauty in knowing Jesus. There's an attraction that makes Jesus cool. And when you look into specific passages here, or two verses that we're about to look into, there's a drawing that God does. You see, in our modern world, in our secular society, Christianity, among many things, has this one uniqueness. That is, all religions out there, at least all the main religions, has one sense of bringing salvation to mankind. Christianity, or what Jesus offers, is the only religion where man is passive. Where man is on a walkway. Where man is being born again. You must be born again. Not born again. You must be transformed, not transform yourself. You are completely passive. Completely passive to what God is doing. You know what verses in here point to that? Let's look at verse 37 together. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Christianity is something that the Father does in you, does in me, does in the world. This is a sense of assurance we have, first of all, when we come to God. And this is, if you are a believer in Christ, when you see Jesus as your primary source of satisfaction and what you're attaining for salvation, this is what has happened to you in the past, whether it was 6, 12, 19, or yesterday. The Father drew you to accept Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus says, whoever comes to me, verse 37, I will not cast out. Whoever it is that comes to me, I will not cast out. But your coming to Him is predestined, foreordained by God the Father. It is granted to Him. It is the Father that draws. And therefore, let me ask you, has the Father drawn you to see Jesus glorious? To see Jesus beautiful? To see Jesus feeding hungers of that life gives us? Think about that. God is indeed in control, but these are scary verses. Why? Because you're saying, because the Bible is teaching you, yeah, that walk down the aisle, that prayer of salvation, doesn't necessarily have to have done anything. Are you growing as a Christian? Is Jesus becoming more beautiful to you? Proof, evidence of salvation. Because think about it. If your appetites before you became Christian are the same appetites that you have today, and you're just using Jesus to gain those appetites, think about it. There's a transformation there. People use the same thing with money. Before they become rich, they have certain appetites. After they become rich, they use that as a means to gain something. And there is a gospel today that endorses such means. That says, you be the way you are. You pursue the things you want to pursue. Use Jesus to pursue those appetites. Those filthy, fallen, broken, sinful appetites. You use Jesus to attain them. And people think when they do attain them, ah, I'm a son of God. Because I am rich, I am healed, I have things that I want. Therefore, I'm a son of God. Nonsense. If the pulpit allow me to say something bigger, I would. Because that really irritates me and it should irritate us. That's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about Jesus becoming Lord of our lives and our appetites changing. Not being the same as if we were before we met Christ, but seeing that our appetites are secondary. My food now is to do the will of my Father. I hunger after that. May that be what we chase, church. So what do we do with this? Simple. We pursue God for who He is. Not for what He can give or do or be prayed after. Just as He is, we pursue God. You see, God's control in our lives, in our salvation, helps us with two areas. First of all, that when we're out in Jefferson Park and when we're preaching and when no one is coming to Christ, when we're sweating, when we're running around, when we're organizing, when we're planning, and we're presenting the gospel, and no one is coming to Christ, God may be still working. Because God has to draw. So there's comfort that God is in control. All we have to do is just present the gospel, man, and that's it, as clearly as possible, taking away every single stumbling block. That's all our responsibility is. God draws. Secondly, if God is in control, what do you have to worry about? The sovereignty of God. When you do start to worry about temporary appetites or shallow appetites, is that satisfaction. If God is in control, what do I have to be worried about? That's exactly what He's offering us today. We pursue God for who He is, and not what He can offer. And we watch and see how everything afterwards just follows. Let's praise Him for that. Father, we thank You, Lord, for such a great gospel, for such a great message, for such great, all soul satisfying bread. This is not something you had to do. This is not something you had to reveal. But you sent your Son into the world to die for the sins that He did not commit, so that His righteousness can be traded for sin. And that we who are sinners can believe in His righteousness and attain salvation by believing in His name. So we thank You, God. And make this gospel penetrate into every area of our lives. Especially the deepest longings of our spiritual hunger. Will You do this for Christ's glory and His renown? Amen.